Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hope you're all enjoying the heat. Keep that wonderful Oregon summer coming, right? I did see that it looks like maybe by a week from Monday we might have a little rain. Although that's probably going to go away, but who knows. That's the one occupation you can be wrong most of the time. Kind of like baseball. 300 hitters, good, right? So a couple things. We're going to wait till conference weekend to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So next weekend, or next Sunday, we will not have communion. We'll have it the following weekend, which leads me right into the conference. It's two Fridays from day before yesterday. Or August 10th through 12th. Saturday, the picnic is just noon to 4. So we'll have 10 o'clock class. Pastor will probably go till 12:15 or 12:30, and the picnic will start late. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm excited for this. This is going to be fun. Today, let's pray for some folks. Kevin's continued recovery. Helen's going in for surgery. Michaela's continued growth. And keep those things in prayer. Also, if you can remember to keep my son-in-law, Tony, and his family, and my daughter, Bree, in prayer. They're going through some trials right now. So, one more thing. A little quote from Billy Graham. Being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversation. It's a daily process whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ. And I guess that's why we try and meet five times a week. Be thankful for our pastor also. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all you provide and for our gathering, for our royal family, for your son and his sacrifice for salvation. Father, we lift up Kevin's continued recovery and pray for Helen's successful surgery coming up and that Michaela continues to grow and mature and be a healthy young baby. We ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that we can concentrate on today's word and take in the doctrine that's going to be taught to us. And we ask that you help us to lift our voices in song and praise to you this morning. Father, in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. All rise, please.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord. Good morning, everybody. Well, I could really hear you guys. You guys sounded pretty good. Of course, I'm drowned out by the speaker, so anybody would sound good, I would think. How can I help, it says. Or you can get lost. What is this? Please hold. Oh, turn in your Bible to Psalm 110. There we go. So this morning is about being brand new, being made brand new. And it's something that every single soul is searching for. People, you know, in this world, I love how Christ, when the disciples were trying to shoo away the little kids that were being annoyed by these little children, that Larry, I'll point, everybody look at Larry. Yeah. Well, at least he's getting phone calls. I don't even get called, so that's kind of cool. At least you know you have friends. So they're shooing away the little kids, and he brings them in, and he says, don't you know that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these little ones? You know, what does he mean by that? We're all little children. But, you know, a child is, and forefront in my life to see, and at an older age, to see a little girl grow up before me, like, just full of faith and trust. She loves to walk on this stage, and she will walk right off a step, you know. You know that Indiana Jones movie where he had to step out on an invisible platform? Which was, there's a plot hole there, because then he throws dirt all over it and you can see it. And I'd be like, dude, you should have done that first. But Indiana took a step of faith and he, you know, his foot finds solid ground. Maggie does that. But she won't for long, right? And for good reason. But the same is true for all of us as we get older. The wonder, the world of wonder, imagination, possibility, living in the moment, not really having any desires outside of my diaper's wet and I'm hungry, right? But then our desires go through the roof and they get more and more, and Satan plays on this. The John the Apostle in his first epistle describes the world as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And that's how he describes it, those three things. The lust of the eyes, this is what I want. The lust of the flesh, this is what I feel I desire must be fulfilled to my body. And the boastful pride of life. And that's my reputation, who likes me, who's looking up to me. I read a cute little article this morning about a woman writing about a little girl that she knew whose younger sister had a birthday coming up. And her older sister just has knots in her stomach knowing that she's going to have to sit there and watch her little sister open off all these gifts. And she's going to get none. And so her mom wrote her a little note for her to keep in her pocket through the whole day. And on the note it says, I have enough. And so the little girl would take that out and read it and say, I have enough. And all of us do. But in reality, born into this world, fallen creatures, we don't have enough. And the unbeliever who rejects Christ is actually not shooting high enough. They're absorbed with the fact that I can get what the lust of the eyes want, I can get what the lust of the flesh desires, and I can get that boastful pride fulfilled. And so if I can do that, then I'll be satisfied. And of course the Bible tells us, and we know by experience when we get older, that you're not. You never get satisfied with it. The lust of the flesh just wants more stuff. Right? Drug addiction is a perfect example of this. Your tolerance goes up and you just need more and more and more. And then you stop feeling, in fact. And so it never is enough. It never fulfills. So, you know, what is enough? So now God becomes a man, right? God, this is our Redeemer, our subject, becomes flesh and blood. This is God in a man. This is how man is supposed to be. Right? It's God. It's the Son of God. But how does he behave? He sets aside the independent use of his deity. So he's not like Zeus on earth, you know, throwing thunderbolts when he feels like it. He's a man, a humble man, a meek man, and one who submits fully to the will of his Father. And so he actually lives out in his short life what a man is supposed to be. And we could all look at him and say, man, that's awesome. I wish I could be like that. And then he would turn to you and say, well, do you want to? Because I will give it to you freely. You imagine, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he would do what he did, he'd roll into a city. Well, not really roll back then. Walk into a city. And he'd go to the synagogue. That's the first place he'd go. And the synagogue would be filled with Jews, but there'd be some Gentiles in there. There were, at the time, a good 100 years before the birth of Christ, the Jews went on an evangelistic, hunt. So they went all over the Roman Empire evangelizing people to Judaism. And so what they had, these Gentiles who saw the morality of the law appealing. If you live in paganism and everything's immoral, and you've been immoral your whole life, and you know the feeling, you know, on your body and your soul it does damage, and you desire control, well, here the Jews would offer you the law. And monotheistic, you know, I wouldn't have 1,000 gods to worship, the god of the air, the god of the water, the god of the sky, the god of this, the god of that. One God. That simplifies things, and a moral code. And so these Gentiles were called proselytes. And these proselytes would be in the synagogue too. But here's the problem with both of them, Jews and Gentile proselytes, is that to be saved, to present yourself complete to God, you had to keep the law. And at first you probably were like, say you're a Gentile proselyte, and you look at, you know, you're reading through the Mosaic Law. That's okay, that's kind of strange. But, you know, that... I mean, you know, all the sacrifices and stuff. But then you read the morality of it and you say, well, there's great high ethics in the Mosaic Law. You probably say to yourself, I can do that. I could probably do that. And you find out you can't. And you find out you break it quite a bit. And then you go back to the synagogue and what is the message that you hear? Here's the rabbi gets up there and he's teaching you from the Mosaic Law that you are breaking it, and he's pounding into your skull, you've got to try harder, you've got to try harder, you've got to try harder. And so you leave there condemned, don't you? But maybe with the desire to do harder and harder. The other Jews are under this too, not just the Gentiles. And here comes the Apostle Paul into your synagogue, and he says to you, we're no longer under the law. Who are you to say that? I'm Paul. I used to be Saul of Tarsus. I am a Pharisee. In fact, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was trained by the great Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He has a PhD in Judaism from Gamaliel. Right? That's like you're from Harvard with highest honors. And I'm a Jew, and I kept the law perfectly. I was so hell-bent in keeping the law that I even killed these people called Christians. But now I am one. God himself, Yahweh Elohim, met me on the road, and I can tell you all about it. And here's the thing that I can truly tell you, that you all are no longer under the law. Be like, well, okay. And can you imagine how scary that would be to you? Your whole life you've been under the law. It's a burden, but it's also comfort. This is my culture, this is my family, this is how I live. This is the boundaries of my life, and although at times I probably hate it, it's the only thing I know. And so when Paul tells me it's no longer extant, I said, well, okay, Paul, how am I supposed to present myself to God if I'm no longer under the law? How will I ever be complete? How will I ever be justified? How will I ever be righteous before Yahweh? And Paul would say, well, you can't, but someone did. Someone did it for you. God became a man and came into this world, and He took upon Himself your sins, my sins, your flaws, my flaws, and all who believe in Him. I mean, He's perfect. He was perfect. He was impeccable. The blood of the sacrifice of the animals only was ceremonial cleansing. He has cleansed your conscience fully. If you believe upon Him, all that He has done is yours as a gift. You will be made brand new, righteous, justified, sanctified, propitiated, reconciled, sanctified. Wow. Now say you believed it, and many did. Think of the freedom. You walk out of that synagogue that day, into the sunshine, into the rain, it wouldn't matter. That'd be a sunny day. I'm really no longer under the law. I'm really free. I'm really forgiven. I'm really complete. I'm going to heaven. Right? It's got to rush in on you. And if your maybe your salvation experience was like that. Mine kind of was. Although I didn't know all the other stuff I just mentioned. I didn't really know much. But I knew I was a saved. I knew I was a saved man. For 2 or 3 days, I was on a cloud. But like when the disciples went up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the resurrected Lord, and they were probably quite astounded. And they were like, well, can we stay up here with you and Moses and Elijah and these resurrections? No, come on, we got to go back down the hill. We got work to do. This morning is about being that new creature. And not waiting. See, now, if I'm made brand new, and you are in Christ, just as Paul would have told them in the synagogue, just as the gospel told you, just as I'm telling you this morning, all of it right here in God's Word, eternal Word, you're made a brand new creature. Now, take a computer, for instance. What happens if you wipe a computer clean and then you reprogram it to do something else? It will output what you program it to do. But will you and I? When you're changed, the moment you're changed, do you all of a sudden catapult to spiritual maturity and act just like Christ does all the time? Like now you are this creature, and you always love, and you always forgive, and you're never bitter, and you're never afraid, and you're always at peace. You always sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." No, you don't. Some things are definitely changed, but there's a lot that needs changing. I'm not a circuit that is pushed one way or the other by ones and zeros. Right? I'm not a computer program. I'm not a machine. Neither are you. I'm a person with a personality. A personality has three things. It has a conscience, meaning it discerns good and evil. Whether it's right about those two things is a different story. But it discerns good and evil. Secondly, it has a will. It has a push. It has a the human spirit is that will. What I desire to do, in that is your choice. And then thirdly, it has an intellect. Nothing else has that. None of the creatures, your cats and dogs that you love, that we imagine they have an intellect. They don't. Right? But you do. You have an intellect, you have a conscience, and you have a will. Those three things make up a human being, made in the image of God. And because of that, I must choose what I want. God has changed me. But now, He's got to, with my agreement now, inform me of that change. He's got to input into my soul, but I have to agree with it. God doesn't force you to learn the Bible. God doesn't force you to learn His Word. Heck, you could sit here night after night and not pay attention at all. You're not forced to. When you come to know these things, then you say to yourself, Am I a new creature or aren't I? If I wait for the proof of that, in other words, God's going to force me to be love. God's going to force me to be gracious and kind and forgiving and at peace. Is He going to force me to do that? No. So if I wait, you know, for, you know, I don't really know if I'm this brand new creature that He talks all about here, you know, in Christ, in the image of Christ, righteous, justified. We'll see. I'm going to wait for the proof. You know how long you're going to be waiting? Until heaven. Until heaven. God tells us plainly who we are. And then He says, believe it. He tells us plainly who we are in Him. And I have a chance to say, now, if you believe this, see, self-consciousness is a huge thing in a person. What's self-consciousness? It's how you view yourself. And how you view yourself changes almost, really, it changes everything you do. I read, Pastor Ed Collins wrote a fun, I meant to send it to Roger, but I don't think he needs it anymore. It was, let me fill that in with a subject. I do this all the time. My wife is like, what are you talking about? I'll get to it, I'll get there. His blog was about public speaking, and he put up some research. You know, public speaking is one of the most feared thing amongst people outside of death and, what was the other? death and taxes are a surety. It was something like that, though, Kim. Death and surgery, that's what the two were. The subject was about public speaking, and so say, you know, I all of a sudden you are asked to go in front of a bunch of people and speak. Why is it that you are so afraid? And I was too. I mean, by doing it almost 1,500 times now, I'm starting to get a little calm up here. Why is that? It's how you view yourself. What are you thinking of immediately? What are they thinking of me? Right? And so your inner man is only thinking about what they think of me. And it turns out in the research that it's actually not the speaking that people are afraid of, it's the mistakes that they're afraid of. That I'm going to make a huge mistake and they're all going to laugh at me and blah, blah, blah. So your actual fear is about mistakes, not actually about the talking. So it turns out the crowd doesn't really care too much if you make a mistake. If you get up there confidently and make a mistake, all politicians have learned this. If you get up there confidently and make a mistake or confidently lie, everybody's like, nah, it's not that bad. How you picture yourself, self-consciousness, how you picture yourself changes everything. You walk into a room that you're, why, when you're uncomfortable, it's not your element, it's not who you're comfortable with. All of a sudden a stranger you don't know feels weird, comes into your vicinity and your, why is that? Because it's how you view yourself. Now, if you view yourself as God views yourself, I guarantee you, you will be confident in everything. Will you be perfect in everything? Oh, God, no. God, no. That doesn't matter. Then people say, well, how can you be so confident? You make mistakes all the time. Yeah, I know. But I'm forgiven, and I'm loved, and I'm new, and I'm not under the law. I'm free. I ain't perfect, but I'm damn free. And I can tell you exactly how to be free. Our Lord has set us free. That's supposed to be the intro, 20 minutes in. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's victory. That verse is quoted 6 times throughout the Bible. 6 additional times on top of this, so 7 mentions. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, that's his rulership, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely. That's you and me, by the way. In the day of thy power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, meaning first light, thy youth are to thee as the dew. That means many. As the dew. Little dew drops on the grass. There's zillions of them. That's his people. This is his army he's talking about. And it would also be, because when he returns at the second coming, it's an angelic army that's with him. But there's another army that's with him. And again, this is you now. This is your certain future. Are you returning with Christ on a white horse dressed in white? Yeah. If you tell that to an unbeliever, they'll be like, you know, maybe I should call a doctor for you, get you some Xanax or something. You know, you're actually quite crazy there. Yeah, you might think that, but it's not. That's the truth. The Lord has to return. The promise to Abraham is that the seed, his seed, will rule forever. So he's got to rule. He ain't ruling now. He will then. And Revelation 19 says that when he returns, we return with him. And now that the imagery is at the womb of the dawn. That's when the day just opens, right? When the sun just comes up. If you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, you know, the three movies, there's a scene where the stronghold is about to be overrun by all the bad guys, and Gandalf promises that he would be back at a certain time. Gandalf, in this, is Tolkien's story. He's kind of like a type of Christ. And right at first dawn, he comes over the hill on his, he's the only one on a white horse, but this, it's a picture, and Tolkien is a Christian. When he writes this, he's writing, you know, symmetry or imagery of the Bible. Here he comes over the hill. The light blinds the enemies, like the sunlight blinds them, and then coming over the hill is him with thousands of horsemen. And they descend down the hill and they just wipe them out. That's us. Right? No one's, this strong scepter extended from Zion, ain't no one taking that. So when this one says, this one, the one who's on the right hand of God on the throne, above all rule and authority, when he says to you, you're full, you're complete, you're justified, you're reconciled to God, you're propitiated, meaning God is completely satisfied with you, you're a brand new creature from within. What's going on in here, the stuff that's in here, has been completely changed. And God says, believe it. When you get to heaven, faith will be sight. Right? You'll be able to see it. Here I am in a resurrection body. I never sin. I don't do anything wrong. I'm awesome. But in time, you struggle. In time, it takes faith. So we walk by faith, not by sight. Because sight, in sight, I do see my flaws. And I have several. So in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's our Redeemer. A priest forever. All the Levitical priests all died. There's one priest according to this order who lives forever. Melchizedek's death is never listed in the scripture. So as a type, he died. He's a man. But as a type, he lives on. Now, here's where we get to believing. The Jews knew this passage, right? So here's Jesus Christ. He presents himself to the leadership of Israel and many, many others. And they know this passage. They know it well, as he will show us. How many of them thought it odd that the king of Salem, mentioned for two verses in Genesis 14, would be the one by which the priesthood of the Messiah would be ordered? Didn't that strike them as funny? Who is this guy? King of Salem, king of Jerusalem, but he's not a Jew. How could he be? The only other Jew in the world is standing right across from him, Abraham. At this time, when Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, there's one Jew in the whole world. There's a joke coming. I'm going to just leave it. I'm thinking, what? One Jew in the world. He's got to be the best entertainer, the best lawyer, the best author, the best computer programmer. Do you know Israel has the best computer programming cyber stuff in the world? The best irrigation, the best farming. All of that is wrapped up in Abraham. Outside of him is Melchizedek. Melchizedek's not a Jew. Why would the Messiah's priesthood be ordered after a Jebusite. We know he's a Jebusite. They actually become enemies of the Jews. Plus, he's only mentioned for two verses in the Bible. Yeah, what about Moses? A priesthood after Moses. That sounds better. And Moses is a Levite. And he's great. Nope. A priesthood after David. David, yeah. No. Melchizedek. You know nothing about him. Or even why he's a priest of the Most High God. How did God make a Jebusite a priest unto himself before there was even a Jew? I have no idea. It's odd. Correct. Everything God does is odd. Right? When God works in your life, it's always in a way that you don't expect. Don't expect it. Expect the unexpected. That's what God does. Think about it. They berated Jesus for being from Nazareth, didn't they? Galilean. Who do you think you are? They went up to Galilee to check him out after he healed the leper, which really opened their eyes. So they went up there and they brought a paralytic down in front of him, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Who is this guy? He's not even from Judah. He's not even a priest. He's not anything. He's the son of a common merchant. A carpenter. You're a merchant in Galilee. You're just a common man. He's from a common family. Who in the world does he think he is? He's not educated at the famous universities like Saul of Tarsus was. And, you know, if he's claiming to be the Messiah, he doesn't dress like a Messiah, as if I know what that is. But, you know, he rides into Jerusalem. This is his final. He's going to present himself to the people. He rides into Jerusalem on a baby donkey. That doesn't seem right. Should be on a big white steed, no. But he's not. He should be followed by an army. But he's not. He's followed by a bunch of dirty disciples. It really, they are. I guess everybody's dirty, so that makes them clean. But you know what I mean? Like, who are these guys? They're not dressed in any array. They're nobodies. Not what you would expect. Should we not expect this in our lives? It's, I agree, odd that we're new creatures in Christ and everything has changed in here and that I'm not mature in the moment I believed. I'm not in heaven. I'm destined there and I don't even know what it looks like. I love my Lord like no other. I've never even seen his face or heard his voice. These things are odd. The grace of God is odd. I deserve death, yet I was given life. When I sin, one of the songs we sang this morning about how God is slow to anger. That's that last song, right? 10,000 Reasons. God is slow to anger and rich in love. It doesn't make no sense. Because I deserve the anger. But I don't get it. I get disciplined, but discipline is out of love too. He forgives me and it gives me so much time. And that's what he's... You know, Israel should have expected the unexpected. If Melchizedek's the guy, then this is weird. When Jesus presented himself as Messiah from Nazareth, from, you know, from who he was, looked like a common man, they should have expected that. They should have expected the unexpected. Shouldn't you and I? Doesn't God show us throughout the Old Testament which ones of the sons of Jesse would be king? Saul was a terrible king. So God tells Samuel to go to the sons of Jesse. I'm going to show you who the king is. So Jesse measures out all the sons. And of course, you're thinking, I think it's Eliab is the oldest son. So it's going to be him, right? No, it's the youngest son. And he's not even there when Samuel goes because he's out doing what he does, shepherding sheep. The youngest in the family. What about, and even Samuel was shocked at that, by the way. Which of the sons of Joseph would be blessed? Jacob, who is blind, puts his hands on the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he puts them on the wrong head. Puts the right hand on the youngest son and the left on the oldest. It's supposed to be the other way around. And Joseph says, no, Dad, you put it on the wrong son. Jacob said, no, I didn't. Ephraim will be blessed. Manasseh will serve him. What about the twins that came from Rachel? Jacob and Esau. The youngest will rule. The oldest will serve the youngest. Shouldn't be that way. Jesus Christ is going to change the world, right? He dies. He goes to the right hand of the Father, as we see here. And then he's going to evangelize. He tells his group of guys to go from one end of the empire to the other, from the east to the west, even beyond the empire, into the far east. How many guys does he pick? You know, if I'm doing this on paper, I'm saying I'm going to evangelize the whole world. I've got this place, this place, this place, this place. Probably, I don't know, 10,000? 12. And actually, at the time, 11. We lost one. And Peter was so nervous about this, he took a lot because he said, well, at least we got to have 12. So they drew lots and they picked this other guy, Matthias, I think his name is. And no, God said, that's not the other apostle. We'll get him later. And from that one guy, the unexpected, who does he pick? One out of the fold? I mean, Christianity has already begun. When Saul of Tarsus is running around, it has to be because he's persecuting the church. Who does he pick, God? Get one of the, you know, like Stephen, the great deacon. Pick somebody like that. That's what, when the apostles drew lots for the 12th, they were all Christians that they drew from. God said, no, I think I'm going to pick a Pharisee. I think I'm going to pick a Pharisee who's trying to kill all you guys. So much so that when Saul of Tarsus falls off his horse and he has to go to Damascus blind, and I like how I do that so you don't know what blind is, and he has to go to this guy, Ananias, right? I always forget these guys' names. They all sound the same to me sometimes. And God goes to Ananias and says, by the way, Saul of Tarsus, come into your house. I need you to lay hands on him. And he's like, whoa, did you just say Saul of Tarsus? The guy's going to cut my throat. Not what you expect. Why do we expect the expected in our lives? And look, a lot of our days, like, what's going to happen for you tomorrow? It's Monday. I know my Mondays, you know, my day off. Sometimes some unexpected stuff happens, but usually it's what you expect. But when you look at your life as a whole, in which, yeah, the things in my life, my work, the monotony, the details I got to take care of, they all stay the same. But we know it doesn't have to stay the same as how I view them. Because when I see myself and my self-consciousness as this creature that God has made me brand new, justified, and sanctified, I look at my whole world differently. And that means I look at everything differently. It changes my whole life. The whole world, outside of Christ, are stuck in this rut of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. They're stuck in it. And they keep searching and searching and searching to fulfill that lust, to fulfill that pride, and to fulfill that, you know, the lust of the eyes and flesh. And it will never happen. And they get stuck in this. And only in Christ is their freedom out of it. If the people of Israel saw it with all their heart, they should have known this truth. And hence there it is. Do you seek with all your heart the Lord, the Word? Some of them did. The leadership and most of the populace did not. And so they missed it. The Lord of glory is right in front of them. They missed it. They crucified him. Their souls were emblazoned with this mark. You know, emblazoned meaning seared. With a mark from outside of them. The culture, the world way, everybody told them this is how you should be and this is how you should think. And a lot of that stuff is correct. You know, the Christian shouldn't barrage the world and say there's nothing good in the world. That's not true. God has filled the world with his truth. A lot of what my parents told me was right. I just didn't want to do it. Now, let's say I did. Let's say me and my brothers did. They were worse than me. So at least I can say that. But I was the youngest, so, you know, the youngest gets away with a lot. But my brothers, they, you know, my sister too, they broke the ways, the laws of the home. Okay, so let's say that we didn't. Why did we do it? And look, this is a good reason. when the adults push upon you as a young person, they say, you have to do this, you don't agree with it, you don't do it freely, but you're forced to do it. That's a good thing. And to keep you on the right road, though you don't know you're supposed to be on it or why you're on it, as long as possible. But eventually, you have to choose to be on that road. And if I'm on that road because someone else is telling me I should, then that's not my life. I mean, a lot of people live their lives because they're supposed to. And hence this, you know, the kingdom of God belongs to the little children. You know, we're not to act as like without knowledge as little children, but your imagination should be awesome, wonderful. Your hope, they always hope. Your faith. And how about living in the moment and as God tells us, one day at a time, and not being worried about tomorrow? And kids are not, because they're not smart enough to worry about tomorrow. Then you get smart enough and you think, yeah, I'm an adult. This is wonderful. And all of a sudden you start worrying. And God says, you got nothing to worry about with me. He says, even if they want to kill you, don't fear them. Fear him who can kill you and cast your soul into the lake of fire. Fear him. Don't fear them. That's the new creature. There's a terrible dilemma happening in the Western world concerning Christianity, and that is teaching the truth with entertainment. All right, it's always going to be entertaining. Like, I try to be as much as I can, you know. I do, because I know, and things can get, it can be like, here, doctrine can be like this, which this beat might be enjoyable for a little while. After a while, you stop hearing it. And I understand that, so change moods, whatever. But the Word of God, or the teaching of the Bible, in many cases, is being done with pizzazz and this and entertainment and that and flash bulbs and lights and all of that. I say that all metaphorically. Church is thrown in with the cinema, with the theater, with social media, even with the news. Why is the news so false all the time? Because truth isn't really the issue. It's who can get the story out first. Isn't it amazing that when you go, I thought about this the other day, if you go to somebody and start talking about what's in the news, if they read the news and you read the news, you both know, you're talking about the exact same thing. You'd be like, yeah, I heard about that and I heard about that. Isn't that funny? Isn't that lady or that guy said that stupid thing? And everybody knows it. Because the same news is, now there's, think of the news all over the world and in this country and what's going on. And all of us know the same stuff each day? That doesn't make any sense. Unless it's just hand-picked to present to the populace, and no one's going to watch it, especially now when it's on the computer. You don't even have to get up and turn the channel. Back in the day, we didn't even have a remote control. You had to actually get off the couch, go around the coffee table, and turn the television knob. If I'm watching Channel 6 News, and I'm like, yeah, I don't like this so much. Yeah, but I got to get up and walk all the way over there. So, but now it's not like that. Click the mouse. I probably should. I haven't done a slide yet. Click the mouse. That's all you got to do. So what is presented to you? What keeps your attention? The same thing is done with music, by the way. They make music compressed and loud. So on the new music, the old music has more instruments, more levels. There's more thought put into it. But you can change the channel on that. See, they've learned that if they pound you with noise and it feels entertaining, you won't go change the channel. Christianity has gotten like that in the Western world. It's all entertaining. Not everywhere. I mean, you know, your mega churches, very popular places where it's mixed with entertainment. I you know, and I say this for our own congregation as well, that what we're going to do for the rest of the time that I'm alive is to plod through verse by verse, word by word, and I'm not going to go out of my way to make it entertaining. Because what God has shown us is that it is the truth of the matter. And you see this in Israel, where they should have known that the Messiah should have been unexpected. In fact, they knew the time period, about the time period from the prophecies. They knew about the time period he should show up. Prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is quite specific as to, you know, they should have known this is in our lifetime. Heck, the Magi come and say, hey, we saw the star. There's a guy supposed to be born. He's the King of Kings. They should have known this. And when Herod asked the scribes to go check out what city the child was supposed to be born in, and they went to the Micah, the prophet, and they said, Bethlehem, why weren't they out there worshiping him? Why weren't they celebrating? Why? It's because they approached the Word of God not as humble students who want to drink every drop of it. And if you and I don't, as much in this word is going to pass us by. And you know what else? Because you've got to believe something, like wholeheartedly. And a lot, maybe, I'm just saying maybe, of what you're going to believe has been implanted in you by someone outside of you. Right? When you hear something different, how does it make you feel? Like what, let me repose that. If there's something that I think I know, and someone's talking about that very thing, or teaching me, and I hear it in a different way than I'm used to, what is your initial response? That is false. And you almost get emotional and angry. Do you say to yourself, well, that's okay. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go check that out. I'm going to go dig into the Word of God myself, or in whatever else, other subject, and find out if it's right or not. Do most people do that? Most people don't, unfortunately. And if you're a Christian, you always should. Always. Do any of us know this book? Well, like, are we already there? I know it. Genesis to Revelation, I know everything about it. Not anybody. And me, least of all. The strangeness of God should prepare you to ask and seek and knock. He's not what you expect. You have to dig and dig into every letter of the Word of God. Every epistle, every part, Old Testament, New Testament, and not fall for the superficial, entertaining presentation of Christianity. And again, it's not everywhere. There's many wonderful churches who teach the Word of God. I don't know them all. but there's many who don't. Don't fall into that. Don't fall asleep in your work. Right? Don't go to autopilot. In your study, always be that searching, humble student. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2:14. Paul's last letter. The last letter he writes. He writes it to Timothy. In this, he says his death is imminent. He says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Well, I don't know about that word. I've seen, and I've unfortunately been involved in such arguments long ago. I would never, but I'm pretty sure I would not do it again, in which people are arguing over synonyms. And you know, there's a great example of this. When the newer translations, English translations, came out in America, which were the New American Standard, the one that we read from, or the NIV, New International Version, the people who loved the King James, they went, a lot of them, got really angry at that. And it caused a whole controversy to the point where the people, certain denominations, said the King James was inspired by God. I'm like, really? You do any academic research on the King James? And, you know, anyway, I could go into that. But actually, I have a whole book in my office that is all about the King James only movement, that the King James is inspired by God. It's the only Bible you should read from. I'd be like, did Jesus, first off, did he speak in English? And did he say thee and thou and thy and all of that? No, of course he didn't. And so why is that? And I understand it. They beloved the words of the King James. And some of it, the King James is a wonderful translation. It's got some quirks in certain parts, but it's a beautiful translation. They love the words. And so when someone said, you know, we're not going to use this word, we're going to use this English word, it's a better translation of that Greek word, they'd be like, no, you can't do that. And that's wrangling about words. The words themselves are to put thoughts in my mind so that I will trust. You know, when you get the call and the call is you need to come into the doctor right away, your test results they're different. You need to come in right away. Are you thinking about Greek and Hebrew at that moment? When the doctor says you get 6 months to live, are you thinking about the various points of a certain doctrine? Or are you saying, I need to trust God? What can God do? What is he? Who is he? Who am I? And all of that. So he says in verse 15, be diligent. This Greek word is spoudazo. Spoudazo means to make every effort. There's no ambiguity to this Greek word. Be diligent. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And what does this workman do? Handling accurately the word of truth. Now, he's saying this to Timothy, who's a pastor. But I don't think this just applies to pastors. It's true that he must, because the communication coming from the pastor, if that's false, then it's false at the source. Well, the second source. But it means the same to you as well. If a pastor teaches you something false and you say, well, that's what the pastor said, is he responsible for that? In his own soul he is, but not in yours. If you say, well, God, you get to heaven and you say, God, I believe a lot of false things about you. Well, that's what Pastor Joe said. Is Jesus going to say, bring Pastor Joe up here right now? Maybe he will. But the person, you standing in front of the Lord, you don't get to make that. There's no excuse here. You are responsible for your own Christianity. That scares a lot of people. Freedom is a scary thing. It is. Wouldn't it be easier to just say, well, whatever they told me is fine? Isn't that why so many people believe false things? First, I don't want the responsibility of the truth. And second, research and reading and searching is work. I don't want to do that. I just believe what they tell me. It's fine. That's what the Pharisees were like. Those Pharisees that Jesus confronted, they were not the first generation. Pharisaic Judaism had been going on for a good 2 to 3 generations before them. Started around 300, 250 BC. This really legalistic type of Judaism. So again, he says, be diligent, make every effort to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handing accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. I mean, Paul, when he writes this letter, he's probably in his second imprisonment. As he says, his death is imminent. And, you know, that adds weight to his words, I think, in this epistle. I'm dying soon. And this is what he writes about, one of the things. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Imagine if this were written at the time that there was the 24/7 news cycle and all the social media that we have now. But it certainly applies to now. Avoid it, worldly and empty chatter. Go to Matthew 22. Time is gone here. I'm amazing how time flies. Jesus knew that the Pharisees did not discern the truth concerning the Redeemer. He knew this. And you know, one of the perfect illustrations of this that we've seen many times is in Peter. When the Lord asks them, you know, who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some of them say you're Elijah. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And they're all quiet except for Peter. Peter says, you're the Christ. You are the Son of God. And the Lord must have been just, I don't know, it's a bad phrase for Jesus, but tickled. You know what I mean? I don't know if that doesn't apply to the Lord, right? But then immediately after that, the Lord said to them, I must go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter said, I forbid it. Now, why does he say that? Because Peter comes to the conclusion that this man that he loves, who he's been worshiping, is the Son of God. The Son of God, the great, almighty Son of God. He doesn't get put to death by Pharisees and Sadducees. He does not. That's not how it goes. And the Lord said to him, get behind me, Satan. Not even Peter really understood. And he had been with the Lord of glory for 3 years. And he didn't really understand. And Jesus, and everybody in the culture of Israel, in the common thinking of Israel at the time, everybody had a false concept of the Messiah because this was what was fed to them since they were little babies. Pharisaic Judaism, it was shoved down their throats from the day they could speak, from the day they could hear words, that you're justified by keeping the law. There was no teaching about the Messiah being born of a virgin and that he was going to suffer and die. There was no teaching of Isaiah 53 that was going to be about the Messiah. There was no teaching about the Redeemer who is God alone. All the teaching was about you are your own Redeemer by keeping the law. And Jesus knew this. So he asked very rarely. He asked him a question. Here he asked it. Look at Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Now, they know this word. Christos is the Greek word for Messiah. What do you think about the Christ, the Anointed One? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes what we just read in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. Well, they wouldn't have much time left anyway. 3 days later, he would be dead. What I find odd about this, these guys have been studying the Scripture their whole lives, and they never asked this question. They never looked at Psalm 110 and said, huh, David calls him Lord, but it's David's son. Right? You never call your son Lord, especially in the Hebrew culture. That's blasphemy. Why is that? And then you keep reading. You say, hey, Saul, Abe, you know, keep reading. And you get down to verse 4, and he's from the order of Melchizedek. Well, that doesn't make any sense either. Melchizedek's not even a Jew. None of this makes sense. No kidding. You know the God who makes sense to every mind is a man-made God. Man makes gods that make perfect sense. They have wrath when they're supposed to have wrath. They do stuff nice when they're supposed to. When you behave, you know, they're like the Greek gods, all the pagan gods, and the made-up stuff about the real God, all man-made stuff. None of it true. The God of the universe is unexpected. Born of a virgin. Right? Think of that. How do you think Mary felt when Gabriel came to her and said, by the way... How is that possible? I've never been with a man. He says, well, with God, all things are possible. born of a virgin? Would you? And now, if that never happened and Jesus was just the product of Mary and Joseph and the whole story went on and the Bible said nothing about virgin birth and nothing about that, would you and I bat an eye about it? No. Would there be some person who said, hey, wait a minute, I think the Messiah should have been born of a virgin? Yeah, no, you wouldn't have. No one would have said that. But what God does is the best of the best. The child Jesus was not born of any human agency. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, not Joseph. It's just wonderful. And another unexpected thing, that he would be born to a woman who is unwed. She gets pregnant. She's not even married. Joseph was going to put her away privately so she wouldn't be ridiculed. It was nice of him to do that. So the angel had to come to Joseph and say, no, marry her. Take her to, but you got to go to Egypt. I mean, Bethlehem, sorry. But when you get to Bethlehem, you got to go to Egypt. That's not right. She should be married. You don't impregnate an unmarried girl to bring the Messiah. I find it wonderful. I find it wonderful. Yeah, here are the Pharisees. I never thought of that. Why didn't you? Why didn't you and I? If anyone should have, it should have been them. But here's a lesson to us. Don't be like that. Search every word. You got your whole life to do it. You don't have to do it all today or tomorrow. But whatever you hear, something about today's message that was maybe sound a little off or a little different or whatever. You know, why did Joe only do one slide today? Come on, man. Only went to two passages. He just wouldn't shut up. Think about it. Ask. Heck, email me. I love to go back and forth on email. The only ones I don't like is when they email me and tell me how stupid I am and this mistake and that mistake. Actually, I haven't got one of those in a while. I would appreciate that. Because those are kind of fun. I've learned to be calm and not hit the send button in anger. You never do. Never do it. Never do it. You should unplug your mouse. If you don't know the keystroke for send, because there is one, you don't really need a mouse. But what does the Lord say? Ask, seek, knock. Keep at it. You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Learn the lesson from these Pharisees. They should have known this stuff. But they accepted something that their parents and their grandparents had impregnated in their minds from the beginning, because mom and dad can't be wrong. And it doesn't mean, look, right in the law it says don't disrespect your parents. Do not. But you must know for yourself. Ask, seek, and knock. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding and directing us in it. We pray your Holy Spirit open up our eyes to the truth and any truth that we have heard. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. That was fun. I had fun this morning. So is Roger going to steal your pen? All right? Put it in the offering. Trip him, God. All right, well, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving, and we do give as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. And we just ask, Father, that we are wise with these, with the monies that are given out of grace, and that we use them only for your word and your will. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you again for joining us this morning, joining me this morning. It's always wonderful. As I've said it a couple times, the church is coming up on its seven-year anniversary. We had no idea if this was going to work when we started, and sure enough, it has. And for those of you who are members who are here all the time and continue to support it, all I can say is I love you. It's awesome. Roger started out with a quote this morning, said, being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversion. It is a daily process whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ. He picked that on his own, and tonight's message was a lot about that. So, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our gathering. Protect us each today as we go. Provide for us. We know that you will, but ahead of time, we thank you. Again, we lift up in prayer those who have medical issues, and we just pray that, Father, you take them to health and wellness gently and wonderfully and fully. And the final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. It is the greatest decision that you could ever make. Don't bypass the decision as if it is inconsequential. It is the most important decision. Who is God and who is God in Christ? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God became a man to reveal himself to you, and he has through Christ, through Jesus. He has taken upon himself the sins of the entire world, and so he is judged in your stead. He asks you to believe in him. You have a free will. You can't be forced to make this decision. To believe upon him as your Lord and Savior is to receive from him everything he has done for you, and that means eternal life. So I beg you to consider and to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Bless us today, Father, as we go and the entire day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.